Now, we notice at the end of chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul mentioned that he had not turned or come to visit them when he had promised or had suggested that he would come and visit them in the future in 1 Corinthians. And he explained why. And one of the reasons he explained was he didn't want them to be sorrowful, angry with him, after the strong message that he gave them before. Rather, he wanted to give them time to digest what he had said, to have it explained to them by Timothy and Titus and others. And then Paul wanted them to repent of all the things that they were doing wrong and embrace it once their tempers had cooled and they had thought through carefully what he had said. And really, in verse 1 to 5 of chapter 2, he's continuing on that thought. And he explains that he says, lest in verse 3, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. He says, I didn't want to be in a situation where there was a problem between you and me. If I came too soon, if I came when I hoped to have originally planned to come. And he says to them, I just want you to understand that I didn't do this. I held off on this issue. And he explains this in a very personal way. He was doing it not just for Paul's benefit, but for their benefit. That he wanted them to be in the right frame of mind and the right heart when he would eventually come to visit them in Corinth. But then in verse 6, having spent those 5 verses in chapter 2, just finishing that thought, In chapter 2, he switches to talk about a subject, a very sensitive subject, that he raised in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, in the first 5 verses in particular, mentions a particular individual in the church at Corinth, a notorious individual who was a member of the church at Corinth, or certainly was someone involved in the congregation. And this individual, maybe shocking to us in the 21st century even, was involved in some sexually immoral lifestyle. And Paul mentions him in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he says one should have his father's... He seemed to be having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. That seems to be what was going on. Now remember, Corinth is a very immoral place. It's just no one thinks twice about getting involved in immorality in the city of Corinth. It just was full of it. But the problem was it was in the church. And the members knew about it. And verse 2 of chapter 5 says, ye are puffed up, and ye have not rather mourned that he had done this deed, might be taken away from among you. Instead of disciplining this guy, this individual, they were proud of it. They were, and this seems incredible to us, they were boasting almost in it, that they were able to tolerate such a sinner in their midst. And Paul told them in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that this individual, this is what he wrote in his first epistle, needs to be put out of this church for his sake, to save his spirit in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, what does that mean, to deliver a person unto Satan? Well, he's not sending the person to hell. Paul doesn't have that authority or that power. That's God's job. So what's he saying? Put such a one or send such a one unto Satan or deliver such a one. I think he's really saying this, and he mentions this in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan is the god of this world. There's an area that Satan rules in the unbelieving world, the sinful world. And Paul is saying, the man that's doing this, the sinner in your midst that's openly engaged in this immoral behavior, who's a member of this church, put him out of the fellowship of the church, out of the communion of the church, out of the place of service of the church, and let him go out the church to where the devil reigns in the world, the devil's kingdom. and there leave him until he repents, and let him know that in such his behavior puts him outside the boundaries of Christian behavior. Hopefully, this man will repent. Now, Paul gives two reasons for doing it. Number one, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, hopefully this man, when he's put out of the church in such a public way, will realize the depths of his sin. What he's doing is really wrong. Instead of being encouraged, he's now going to be discouraged by the Church of Jesus Christ not to live this way. And hopefully he will then, like King David did when Nathan confronted him and says, "Thou art the man, you're the sinner," that he will say, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've done wrong." And repent and acknowledge his sin. But then the second reason, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, your glorying is not good. This is bad for the testimony of the church. This is bad for the reputation of the church, to tolerate and indeed encourage such a person. And he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And he takes the example of, you know, the yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in the bread, and very quickly that yeast spreads like poison throughout the whole of the dough and influences it and flavors it and has an impression on it. And he says, if you let this individual stay in this church in full fellowship, encouraged by the members, it'll not be long before everybody's living the same way. All the young people start to say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And then the older ones will say it. And before you know it, the church is destroyed. Just like a little poison in a glass of water or a little bit of yeast in the dough. It'll influence everybody and destroy everybody. Now, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. We don't know what happened to this individual until we come to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul seems to be picking up the story, part 2 of this story. What happened in the interim between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? And he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So it seems that this individual, he's not named. And I'm sure he's very glad he's not named, because if Paul had put his name in here, or in 1 Corinthians, everybody would know his name for all of eternity, wouldn't they? What a character he was, what a rascal he was. And Paul's very gracious. He just refers to him as this man. Everybody must have known who he was in that church. And Paul says, this man has been punished, which was inflicted of many. In other words, what seems to have happened is between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they did put him out of the church. They did discipline him. And the good news is, he seems to have repented, like King David, when he was confronted with his sin and the effects of his sin and the chastisement and the discipline that was placed on him for his sin. He seems to have realized, it dawned on him, this is wrong, this is sinful. And he seems to have repented, because Paul says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with over much sorrow. And here's what Paul's afraid of now. The man has repented. The man has acknowledged he's done wrong. And now this is the time to bring him back into the fellowship of the church. He shouldn't be placed outside the fellowship of the church forever. And Paul's saying, my motive, my action in telling you in 1 Corinthians to put him out and to discipline him was not to destroy him, was not to just simply humiliate this man, but was to help him to get back up again from his falling down into this sin, was to find a way of restoring this man. And church discipline is not simply corrective. It is also meant to have a remedial objective, and finally a restorative objective. That's the point of it. Same in the home. Discipline in the home, in the workplace. It's not simply meant to destroy the person. It's meant to hopefully find a way of changing them so that they can be fully brought back and restored into fellowship again. Now, Martin Luther once said this. When he was a boy, growing up in a non-Christian background, his father terrified him about God. In fact, he said he was so afraid of God. He saw God as just a big, powerful judge who always wanted to hurt you for your sin. And he said he was so afraid of God, he was afraid to even say the Lord's Prayer at times, in case God would attack him and destroy him for his sin. And Luther advised his members of his church many years later, after he had discovered God's not just a God who wants to judge sin, but he wants us to change and be restored and to be brought back into fellowship with him. Luther said this, "The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child." Yes, that's true, he said. But he says, "The Bible also teaches that beside the rod, you're to keep an apple." So to give it to the child when the child does well. This is the two sides to God. And you're not simply to say, "Oh, this person's done this terrible thing. That's them finished. They can never be restored. There's no way back for them." If that was the case, a lot of our Bible would have to be erased, wouldn't it? Moses, remember, we're studying at the moment in the morning service. Look at the failures in Moses' life. Terrible failures. Particularly when he was younger, when he murdered a man in a fit of pride, trying to make himself famous, trying to get a position of leadership in the nation of Israel. And he ended up killing somebody, murdering somebody. King David, of course, the great psalmist, he not only murdered someone, he committed adultery. Lied about it and deceived. And it went on for at least 9 months, the deception, until the birth of the child, before he was even willing to face up to his sin. And I could go on right through the Bible, couldn't I, of people who had failed greatly. Noah got himself drunk after he came out of the ark. Look at Lot's life. Who would ever believe that Lot could ever be used of God? Could even ever believe he even was a believer? Look at Peter, denying the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And then the 3rd time with oaths and curses. And yet God didn't cut him off, did he? God did discipline him. God did bring him down. But the object of the chastisement and the discipline was to correct Simon Peter, was to restore Simon Peter so that Simon Peter could be used of God again and learn from his mistakes. And who was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon and 3,000 people were converted? It was Peter, wasn't it? The guy who had failed God. The guy who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says this, you and I must learn not simply to look at a person and say good riddance to that person when they're even put out of the church. That's not the right attitude, he says. You've got to always think, yes, the person has to go. Yes, the person has to be told they're wrong. But you hope and pray that that's not the end of the story. That's not the final chapter. That there's another chapter in their story where they, like King David, they do repent. Like Peter, they are restored and acknowledge their sin and are brought back in. Of course, the devil wins both ways, doesn't he? If we're too slack by not putting them out in the first place, the devil wins because he's corrupted the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. But on the other side of it, if you're too harsh and you put them out and refuse to have anything more to do with them and leave them there languishing in their repentance and never draw them back in again, well, the devil wins again because he's kept someone who could be valuable in the work of God out of the work of God. And Paul makes that It's a very clever point in verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. He says, if we allow the devil to set the agenda on this subject by either being too slack in not dealing with a sin or a sinner, or on the other hand, being so judgmental that once the person is dealt with, we just keep throwing stones for the rest of their life. He says, if that's your attitude, you're letting the devil get an advantage of you. You're putting yourself in the devil's territory for him to take an advantage of your situation and your life. Someone said this. They said, the devil is like a mad dog tied to a chain. I don't know if you are someone who likes dogs. I know some people do. I don't, I'll be honest with you. And my children don't as well, so we don't have any problem in our house of anybody saying, can we have a dog? I don't think anybody should have a dog in Singapore, okay? It's just far too small. But that's a separate point. But when you go to houses, particularly where I grew up, especially in the countryside, if there was a business there, in that place, on that farm, maybe a mechanic business or a building business, often they would have a guard dog. And the guard dog was not trained to be friendly when you would come up to the house. And they always, some people would put up funny signs. I remember one used to have this sign up near, and it's a picture of the dog, and it says, try to break in, and then it says, make his day. Make the dog's day. He'll be happy if you try it. Now, when you go up to that house or those houses, the dog would often be chained. And the chain would be quite a long chain, maybe 5 or 6 meters, maybe 10 meters in length. But as long as you stayed more than 10 meters away, you were safe. The dog can bark and shout, and it's not particularly pleasant. But as long as you kept away from its jaws, normally it was probably an Alsatian or a Rottweiler, you were able to say, ha-ha, can't touch me. But if you venture too close in the range of the chain, what happens? Then you're in trouble. And the dog can get you and attack you. And you know, the same is with the devil. If you keep out of the devil's territory, you don't get into this spirit of either being refusing to deal with sin, or on the other hand, being so judgmental you destroy everybody, condemn everybody when they failed, and hold grudges against them for years and years and years. If you have that attitude, then you're really like the person going and standing too close to the dangerous dog. He now can attack you and get an advantage of you. And Paul here says, be very careful that you have a very balanced understanding of this teaching about dealing with the sinner, dealing with the fallen brother or sister. Because he says, the devil will try to get you one way or the other, one side of it or the other side of it. And you need wisdom and you need to be careful how you handle it, lest the devil get an advantage of you. Destroy you and destroy your testimony and destroy the work of God and the testimony of God's work. But then having dealt with that subject, in verse 12, he switches to another subject. So in this chapter 2, there's quite a few different things that he deals with. He says, furthermore, so what's he going to talk about now? He's going to talk about his travel arrangements. And he explains to them, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So here's really what he's saying. After he had written 1 Corinthians, remember there's no internet, there's no mobile phone, no hand phones. Paul doesn't know how his first epistle really had gone down in the church at Corinth. And because he loves the people at Corinth, and he really cares about this church, Paul is finding it hard to settle himself. Because he's thinking, well, how are they reacting? Are they really going to change? Will this church split into and fight against me and reject what I've been saying to them in 1 Corinthians? And Paul says he found himself preaching at Troas. And really what he was going to do, he saw when he arrived at Troas, he found an open door. There was a great place there to preach the gospel. But because he couldn't get off his mind and his heart the people of Corinth, Paul couldn't stay at Troas. Instead, he went to Macedonia, northern Greece, because he wanted to try and meet up with Titus, who was coming from Corinth with the news. Had the church repented at Corinth after the traveling along the Greek peninsula, down the mainland Greece, in order to try and find out news of what's happening at Corinth? He was so disturbed, so touched. His soul was in turmoil about it. Now, this does raise an interesting question. Because in verse 12 of chapter 2, it says here, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, he says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So he says, when I arrived at Troas, there was a great mission field. There was an open door, and I could see that God had opened this for me, had given me this position and this harvest field of labor. But he says, I couldn't settle myself there. And I had to leave and head towards Corinth to try and meet up with Titus sooner rather than later. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that an open door doesn't always necessitate us walking through the open door. Now, think about what I'm just saying there. A need does not necessarily constitute a call. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There are millions of places that Paul could have preached the gospel in the Roman Empire, wasn't there? There were many, many cities, many, many towns, many, many churches he could have gone to. Many, many places that never even had heard the gospel he could have gone to. So the door opened, the opportunity there doesn't necessarily mean that's the place you have should be. I always say this, you can't reach everybody, but you can reach somebody. You can't help everybody, but you can help somebody. And the Apostle Paul here is really teaching us this lesson, I believe, that just because you see the need, it doesn't necessarily mean that you should be there, that you should be in that role. I've seen this in the ministry with people who, and you listen to their testimony, and they said to you, I believe God called me to be a missionary to this place or a pastor in this church. And you say, well, how do you know God called you? And they'll tell you, well, I saw the need. I went to this church and I could see they needed somebody, and I felt, therefore, that I should meet the need. Well, feeling that they have a need doesn't mean that you're the one to meet the need. There are millions of lost people in Indonesia, Malaysia, Philippines, China, Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, and you can go there on a trip and you can see the need, but that doesn't mean you're the one to meet the need. And then you may say, well, there's an open door. I could go and, you know, I could get a job tomorrow. I could get a house there tomorrow. I could start a church there tomorrow. I could join a mission. There's even a mission there, and I could be part of it. And that all may be true. But that doesn't mean God wants you there. See what I'm trying to say? The need does not constitute necessarily the call. Now, I believe wherever God calls you, there'll be a need. If he does call you to a particular place, there'll definitely be a need in that place. But just simply being a need there doesn't mean you're the one to go and meet the need. You're God's person. And you know, you'll see that all over the Bible. Jesus Christ limited his ministry to a small part of the world, didn't he? For 3.5 years. What did he do for the 30 years before he went into public ministry? Why didn't he go throughout the whole world preach the gospel? Because was there not a need? Yes, there was a need. Was there not a need outside the borders of Israel? Yes, there was a need. But that wasn't his call. That wasn't what the Father wanted him to do. And the Apostle Paul makes clear here that although there was a door open to him by the Lord, and he could even acknowledge that God had opened doors in all these places for him to minister, that it wasn't the place for him at that moment of time. But then in verse 14 and verse 15, he says something else. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." He now switches to just another thought. And he explains that there's something in our lives that we have to be very sure about when we serve the Lord. He says in verse 15, "For we are," and notice these two words, underline them in your Bible. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." We spend most of our lives, even as Christians, trying to impress people. Trying to impress our family, our church members, our work colleagues. And almost that's the focus of our activities and our service for the Lord. And we spend all of our time thinking, I've got to impress them. They've got to be touched by my testimony, my life, my actions. And Paul says, no. You've got it all upside down. Our fragrance, or he says, your life will give off a sweet fragrance if you're walking with God. But the person that you have to impress is the Lord with the fragrance of your life. He's the one who's the chief viewer that you have to bear in mind is the audience of your life. And of course, he says, there's a savor. Your life will give off a fragrance if you're walking with God. And the fragrance, if you've ever noticed, is invisible. But its influence gets all over the areas that you walk in. You ever notice that? The more expensive the perfume or the cologne, the more people can smell it. Isn't that right? And the longer it lasts. And when a person comes in with an expensive perfume or fragrance or cologne, they don't come with a big sign saying, "I've got this perfume on." How does everybody know? It just gets into the air, doesn't it, around them? And the smell, the savor, touches them, influences them. Even if they don't want to be influenced by it, they still are influenced by it. And Paul says, your life and my life should have that fragrance of Jesus Christ about it. And it should influence people, even those who don't want to be influenced. And we should bear in mind that the great audience that we have to impress by our lives is the Lord Jesus, is God himself. And you know, there's a lot of us, there's a basic flaw in all of humanity that we want to be popular with other people. No one likes to be unpopular. Even those people who boast, and I'm sure you've met them, I've met them, they say, "I don't care what other people think about me." You generally find they do care underneath it. And you'll discover that those who point out the mistakes in others very quickly don't like having their mistakes pointed out. And Paul says this, listen. He says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." In other words, he simply says this. When you walk with God as your main audience to impress God, your life will give off this fragrance. And that fragrance will touch believer unbeliever. Sinner, saint. And it will get different reactions. Some will like the savor, the smell, the fragrance. Others will hate it and reject it. And Paul just simply says this, listen, don't get too caught up trying to be popular with everybody. It won't work. Because if you have the fragrance of Christ and you're living to please God, there's going to be a lot of people unhappy with you. Because your life's going to condemn their life. Your behavior is going to condemn their behavior. The way you talk is going to condemn the way they talk. The way you behave in the workplace is going to condemn them in the workplace. The way you behave in the home is going to condemn them in the home. The way you behave in the church is going to condemn the way they behave in the church. And they're going to become uncomfortable. And they're going to be convicted. And they're going to, like Joseph's brothers, begin to hate you. Become jealous of you. And plot against you. And Paul is just simply explaining here, listen, you and I have the fragrance of Christ in us if we're walking with God and we're pleasing God. But don't expect everybody to love you. It's not going to happen. Now let me give you the best illustration of this. There was nobody more perfect than Jesus Christ, was there? There was nobody who did more for this world than Jesus Christ. The Bible says he went about doing good. And yet there's nobody who has divided this world more than Jesus Christ. There's nobody more hated or loved than Jesus Christ. No other religious leader do they sing about and say, oh, how I love X, Y, or Z. Is that right? It's only in the name of Jesus that we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. He commands incredible affection from those who are his children. But on the other side of it, his name is used as a blasphemy and an object of scorn and derision by those who hate what he stands for and hate what he says. And Paul's just saying to the Christians at Corinth, listen, if you have this fragrance of Christ and you're pleasing God with your life, it's not going to be an easy life. You're not going to be the friends of everybody. You know, celebrities don't have friends. You ever notice that? They have all these hangers-on who get around them, and all they do is flatter them and praise them and suck up to them and indulge them. And that's why these movie stars and rock stars, I don't even like to use the term. There's nothing very starry about any of them. But let's just use the term. These movie stars and rock stars and sports stars and business stars, when you look at their lives, they're very shallow, aren't they? They're very lonely. Because they're surrounded by cronies and acolytes and flatterers who don't tell them the truth, who just praise them and flatter them. And Paul here, he's saying, listen, don't expect to be popular. You're not a celebrity. If you're walking with God, you're going to face opposition. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be a hard road. And you know, I think we have the idea of if someone really loves us, they should never say anything wrong about us, that we've done wrong, and never point out any flaws in us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's why these celebrities have such life, low, lonely, empty, shallow lives, because they have no real friends to really tell them the truth about their lives. And you know, walking this tightrope is hard. Paul says in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? He says, who can really walk with God right? Have the real balance. It's really hard, he says, to be a Christian, really a good Christian. You really need the grace of God. That's really what he's trying to tell the Corinthians. It's not easy. And he ends this chapter by saying, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He says, even in my day, Paul says, there are people going around taking advantage of Christians, even in the ministry. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he'll speak of false apostles in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not like them. I'm not trying to take advantage of anybody. I'm trying to be a man of integrity. I'm trying to walk with God. I'm not trying to be Mr. Popular with everybody, because that's an empty way to live. You know, most of us in this room have heard of Heinz ketchup, haven't we? I'm sure you've bought Heinz tomato soup or Heinz ketchup sometime in your life. Well, Heinz products were invented by a man called Henry Heinz, who lived in the 19th century. He was born to a German family in the United States. His family were German. And Henry Heinz started a business to try and sell farming products to make money. And he would take vegetables from his family garden, and he would try and sell them on as products for people's kitchens. But in 1875, a recession hit the United States, and Henry Heinz lost everything, all the business that he had built up. And he had to file for bankruptcy. And it really hurt him as a Christian to do it. Even though really it wasn't his fault, it was just a collapse in the economy. Later on, he went on to found a new company that today we call the Heinz 57 Varieties Company. And it became very successful. And he became a wealthy man. And people said to him, you know, the laws of bankruptcy, once you file for bankruptcy in that period of time and you start your new business, that's all left behind. You don't need to worry about it. Let the debts lie where they lie. And Henry Heinz said no. He says, I'm a Christian. My testimony is worth more than cents or dollars. And Henry Heinz went back and traced every debt and paid back every debt with interest under his previous bankruptcy. And he said this, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of my will. When he wrote his will before he died, he said this, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will the most important item is my confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's how he lived, and that's how he died. A man of integrity. I don't know about his descendants, but that's how he lived. And a good name is worth far more than silver or gold. Paul had it because Paul guarded it as the most precious thing in his life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this man, the Apostle Paul. Even though there were certain people who loved him and others who hated him, some who were indifferent to him, others who mocked him and scoffed at him, we thank thee that he never set out to please any individual. He simply set out to please God. And he lived his life that way. And he knew that as long as God was happy, that's all that really mattered. And he knew that as he walked with God, the fragrance of Christ would touch others' lives. And for some, it would be the sweet smell. But for others, it would be the savor of death. Lord, help us to walk the same path. Not to please others, but to please the one who made us, who saved us, who called us, and who one day will glorify us. Lord, it's not an easy path to walk. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? Who really can be confident that he or she has the right balance of truth in walking such a life? And we need your help. We need your grace. We need your power. Help us as we go to this season of prayer to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do for us and what we can do in service in return for him. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.